My father and mother fell in love well after the Second World War, yet their marriage never emerged from its shadow. My German-born father had fought on the Eastern Front and in Normandy, and my Dutch mother had suffered with her first young family during the German occupation of Holland. Wanting to leave the memory of war behind and start afresh, they travelled with me as a baby and my older siblings to Australia. Not long after, two other little girls were born. Like many immigrant parents, their goal was to concentrate on the future. But for my family, the past broke into our new life in the form of my father's battlefield flashbacks. As a girl, I was deeply frightened and developed a form of traumatic amnesia, which lifted only 10 years ago. Because he suffered from PTSD and brain damage from a career in boxing, my father could not hide from the darkness of his history. There was no outer facade of silence, as so many of the children of World War II veterans describe of their parents. I learnt about brutality through the violence my father visited upon my older brother and sisters. I learned about cruelty and agony when I saw it in his face and heard it in his voice. I learned about hopelessness, confusion, defeat, and loss. I learned about what it is to be suicidal, about the guilt of killing. I also learned about tenderness, about love and determination, about being brave, about being honest, about being remorseful, and the longing for redemption. I came to know about war through seeing it in the eyes of my father. I could not tell you at the time that that is what I saw, but because I loved my dad, I learned about the power of compassion while at the same time facing fear. Because we loved him as little children, we could not judge him. We had no historical context for his suffering, and even with all that was fearful about my father, he could not hide his goodness from his little girls. He was tender-hearted, the sort of man who would pick wildflowers for his wife on Mother's Day and tickle his daughters with feathers and made sure they were well-fed and warm, the sort of man who hated injustice and dishonesty and cowardice. He worked hard at his job and at home, turning our quarter acre into a vegetable garden, making his own blacksmithing forge and tools. He held fragile pigeons in his hands and calmed nervous horses and made the most extraordinary wrought iron sculptures out of hammer and anvil and fire. I knew very early on that both goodness and evil live in one human being. Through my dad, I learnt the truth of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's words. If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? In my father, I saw the suffering of someone trying to destroy half of his heart. He died in a mental hospital when I was 13 after years of alcoholism, smoking, and numerous suicide attempts. His legacy to me was to be immune to the idea that humans can be separated into the categories of good and evil. Most of us can live oblivious to evil within because we've not faced the right circumstances to bring it forth. And many of us believe that we are good people even though Jesus says no one is good but God. Yet it is so easy to be conscious of the evil in the world done by others. But what I have become aware of in seeking to understand my father's story is how much of the evil done in the world is done in the name of good. I have come to believe that our emphasis on being good or fighting for the good is deeply mistaken. I see in Scripture at every turn those who we are to regard as heroes of faith are shown to fail in goodness. It's almost as if they were chosen deliberately to thwart the idea that our goodness is what we can rely on. I believe the story of the fall is not about how evil came into the world, but rather how the division between good and evil brings death to the world. And when we look at war, is that not what we see? People who believe themselves to be on the side of good killing other human beings whom they believe to be evil. And yet the other side do not consider themselves as evil at all. As the 9-year-old I work with says, no one goes to war believing they are the bad guys. Falling into the knowledge of good and evil was the first incidence of what we know today as polarisation. When a society becomes polarised, it no longer regards the other side's point of view on anything. And pretty soon each side decides the other is evil. The next step, and this is why I'm so concerned for our world right now, is that those who believe themselves to be good decide they need to fight and destroy those they regard as the opposite. Ironically, polarisation, declaring other human beings evil, does not bring out the good in us. It brings out the evil in us. When we become convinced of being good, when we become convinced of our own superiority, we become blind to our own evil. In the name of purifying the world, over 10 million civilians were murdered in the Holocaust. In the name of fighting evil, more civilians were killed by the Allied bombing campaign than the Allies lost men in all of the war. In the name of civilization, over 100,000 children, First Nations children, were ripped from their parents and imprisoned in residential schools. In the name of keeping a country safe, refugees are imprisoned by Australia in what is called, in total amnesia of history, the Pacific Solution. In seeking to understand the horror of World War II and the Holocaust, I have come to think as terribly tragically true what one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century, Reinhold Niebuhr, tells us. Ultimately, evil is done not so much by evil people, but by good people who do not know themselves and who do not probe deeply. When we look at the description of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, we see that the place goodness is meant to take is in concert with other qualities: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I believe it is the operation of good at the neglect of other fruits of the Spirit that causes goodness to turn into its opposite. And I'm taking my cue from Augustine here, who tells us that evil is not the absence of good, but the distortion of it. What are we to rely on then if we cannot trust goodness? Does that mean we are to leave the evil that we humans do unleashed in the world, unaddressed, for fear of doing evil ourselves? The reality is we cannot destroy it or rid ourselves of it completely because it lives within us as human beings. And human beings are deeply loved by God. All of us. Every one. And therein lies the answer. Even though God is good, goodness is not the solution to evil. Love is. Love does not seek to destroy evil. It seeks to redeem it. Love seeks to heal the division that came into the world in the Garden of Eden by holding the duality of our human heart in tenderness, understanding, and forgiveness, not by cutting half of our heart or half of human beings away. God knows we have been torn in two. God knows we need to be redeemed. Through the Spirit, God's love seeps into the cracks of our world to heal the evil we do to ourselves and to each other. In my current work on show now at the Slide Room Gallery, it is this theme of love as the antidote to the evil of oppression that preoccupies me. In my work, I have made roses that shine and hold both dark and light together, even as they break open darkness and resist it. The roses stand in as portraits of those in Germany who acted in resistance to the Nazi regime. We have this idea that few resisted the Nazis, yet per capita, more were imprisoned and executed in Germany for resisting the Nazis than those who were executed or imprisoned for working with the French resistance. The description of love from Corinthians that is read at weddings was not written for bright-eyed newlyweds, but by one who was a former oppressor and torturer and killer, writing to those people who would face oppression, torture, and death. As this passage calls us to patience, to forgiveness, to love of the truth, to hope and to faith, our hearts are strengthened so that come what may, we may endure. As I research the German resistance, I am discovering that there were those who believed in love being the antidote to the violence of their times. It is these people we need to learn from if we are at all to find an answer to resisting oppression. How does love work? How is it that love provided the strength to resist what we acknowledge as one of the most brutal regimes in history? What are their stories? Where did they find courage to persist even as they knew they would lose their lives for helping others? How can it be that one resistor, Arvid Harnack, just before his execution proclaimed, "I believe in the power of love"? I don't have time in this talk to share their stories with you, but I would like to end with the words of Harrow Schultz Boyson just before his execution, words that ring in sympathy with the gospel reading today. "I am completely calm and ask that you accept this with composure. Such important things are at stake today all over the world that one extinguished life does not matter very much. Everything that I did was done in accordance with my head, my heart, my convictions. Even if we should die, we know this: the seed bears fruit. If heads roll, then the spirit nevertheless forces the state. Believe with me in the just time that lets everything ripen."